So we're going to continue in our Sunday school about the I Am statements of Jesus. But last Sunday, I promised to talk about Judas and predestination because it came up in one of the scripture passages. And so I made some time to get prepared for talking about Judas today. And so we'll look at him and see if we'll have time to do some teaching about predestination, because he was chosen even though the Lord knew that he was what he was. And so some things we know about Judas. Let's pray today and we'll get started. Father, we pray for those who are not with us today because of sickness, and we pray that you would help them, Lord, to get well this week. And we pray for you to be with us that are assembled so far. Pray for those on the way. And watch over us today. Help us to honor your word and to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go to Mark chapter 3 to begin today. And usually during Sunday school, I like to have us look at most of the verses. Sometimes I just have you look at them and turn to them. But I like you to get into the practice or the habit of turning to the Bible yourself so that you see with your own eyes what the Bible says. The Bible or your phone, whichever it is that you have. I'm not totally against having phones to use as a Bible, but it's all good to have a Bible with you. Mark chapter 3. Some things about Judas. First of all, Judas was chosen by the Lord. We'll look at his character flaw. We'll look at his commission to do miracles. We'll look at Judas was cherished by the Lord, and he cooperated with Satan. So some of those things I'd like to cover today. And then there's a continuous shame. So five C's to help us remember about this character named Judas. A lot is said about Judas in the Bible, and he is mentioned more than many other Bible characters. And he was, of course, an important part of the story of Christ when he came to this world and he's choosing of his disciples. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Mark chapter 3. Verse number 13 tells us, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him." It sounds like it happened all of a sudden at one moment, but really that's what Mark says, because Mark is full of action and things in Mark's writing happens real fast. It's like he's in the fast lane on the freeway, but Matthew said that he was praying all night to choose his disciples. Verse number 14, "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him so that he could disciple them, mentor them, train them to replace him in a way while he would go to heaven shortly." In a short 3 years or 2 years from this point, and that he might send them forth to preach. Verse 15, "And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils," and he begins to list the disciples that he called. Simon, he surnamed Peter, James, verse 17, you can read that. Verse 18, Andrew, Philip, verse 19, and including in the group of chosen disciples, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And of course, when Mark writes this, he was writing this at the time of the calling of the 12. He writes this 50 years plus after the events. So you remember that he's looking back, and the Holy Spirit calls the disciples who wrote the Gospels, brought back to their minds the incidences, the events, the experiences that they had, and they would write it down. So Judas Iscariot, verse 19, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And so you have here, he is called to be one of the 12. In verse number 19, Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Now turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. The wording is really interesting. It tells a lot about this character Judas and what the Lord said about him in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sicknesses, sickness and all manner of disease. Then the names of the 12 apostles are these," and then he names them, verse 2 and 3, and then in verse number 4, and then in verse number 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the Gentiles." I'll stop there, because the point I want you to see in these first four verses is that Judas is Iscariot, verse 4, who also betrayed him. Now, twice we've seen when Judas is mentioned, Iscariot, the comment is there, then it says, who also betrayed him. So Judas is known to be one of the 12 chosen, but he's also known forever as the traitor. He's known as the traitor, the one who betrayed him. Now, turn to Acts chapter 1. Luke writes about Judas. Acts chapter 1. Now, they're waiting in the upper room for the Lord to send the Holy Spirit. And then while they're waiting, they have some business to take care of. They're going to replace one of the 12 disciples. They're going to replace Judas. Look at verse number 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. And he, verse 17, for he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. So Luke said that Judas was called, he was chosen, and he had a part with the ministry of the other disciples, and he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. So what we've seen so far from this verse, what we know so far from the Bible verses, is that Judas was chosen by the Lord to be one of his 12 disciples. That's very clear. He didn't volunteer to be one of them. He was chosen as the others were chosen. He was called. And then in Matthew 26:14, it says this, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest, and in verse 27 of Matthew 26, and while he had spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12. And so, every time Judas is mentioned, he's referred to as one of the 12. He's also referred to as Judas, which also betrayed him. And so that's what he is known for. Now, forever, he's known as the traitor, and forever, he's known as one of the 12. Those two things he's forever known for. You may not know the Bible, but everyone knows Judas is a bad name. Judas has a bad name because of his reputation, what happened to him, what he was. It's a bad name. And so, but he was chosen, but that's his identification. Of course, practically, everyone has an identification. You think of a certain person's name, some things come to your mind. A long time ago, they had these wind-up dolls, and then the idea is that the wind-up doll was representative of a person's character. The dominant trait this man has, or woman, wind it up, you'd do something. So, for example, I can't think of anybody right offhand, but if there's a famous personality that you and I may know of right now, we'll wind it up, and whatever it does or says, that is what this person is known for. See, why don't you do this doll? Traitor! One of the 12. So you have to ask yourself the personal question, if someone wound up your doll, your name, what would it do? What would it do? I don't know. This depends what we are. That's what we would do. The doll would do that. And so he's forever known to do this. Now, Judas was chosen. Judas had a character flaw. Did you know that? Judas had a character flaw. And did you know that all of the disciples had character flaws? Did you know that you have character flaws? Or did you think you were perfect? Wake up in the morning, get something and say, oh, you're such a perfect being. I think not. Judas had character flaws. John chapter 12. So far, some things you know about him from what the Bible says. John chapter 12. And character flaws, a major character flaw, we would say, from the Bible. Verse number 1, John 12, verse number 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with them. That's very interesting, verse number 2, because he was dead 4 days, and now he's alive, and he definitely is alive because he's in the dinner table, he's eating with them. They made a supper, Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat, well, only living people sat at the dinner table. And here was a man who was dead, now he's alive, apparently. Now, apparently, it's kind of gentle to say, he's alive. Apparently, obviously he's alive because a corpse does not eat. He's with them. Verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped her feet, his feet, with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of that ointment. I guess you can liken the odor to something like essential oils that's very powerful. Some of it is very nice smelling. Peppermint is very nice smelling. Lavender is very relaxing. All those things smell so good. Well, the ointment produced an aroma, and it filled the house. Verse 4. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, he says this, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, one of the things about Judas is that he's always thinking about money. He's always thinking about finances. He's always thinking about cash. And he smells the ointment. She has done it to worship the Lord. And so he criticizes that. And he says, how come this wasn't done? How come we didn't sell this at Facebook Marketplace or Swap Me or something to make a lot of cash? We need some cash. Why didn't he do that instead? That was so wrong for her to do that. And so he's thinking about money. Why wasn't it given to the poor? Now, that's not a real good excuse or reasoning that he had. It sounds good. Let's give to the poor. It always sounds good to say, let's feed the poor, let's give to the poor, let's support the poor, let's give homes to the poor, for the homeless, things like that. But was that his real motive? That's what he said. But do you know that when people say things, it doesn't always mean what they mean? And what they say doesn't always mean what they really feel. People oftentimes say things that they think you want them to say. And they'll say, oh, he's such a nice person because he said this. Happens all the time, doesn't it? Well, look at verse number 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor. So there's a motive to why he said this. So if you would say, what is his character flaw? I would say, on the sub point, he was conniving. He always had a motive. But then what's character? Definitely, verse number 6 tells us his character flaw. But because he was a thief and had the bag. What's the bag? The bag of money. He was the one responsible for any donations they would collect for the disciples. He had the bag. He had the bank bag. Some say he was like the treasurer. Maybe so. But he was responsible for the money, and he was a thief, though, which is kind of ironic, isn't it? Having a thief responsible for money. So that's very odd. And he was the thief and had the bag, and bear what was put therein. So he was responsible for receiving it, for counting it, and recording it. Everything rested upon him, which is very unusual, but this is what the testimony of the scripture says about him. His character flaw that he was a thief, and he had ulterior motives. He wanted to sound spiritual and caring, but really, his heart was one of a thief. That was his character flaw. And it's very odd to me that he was appointed, chosen to be the man who handles the money. Alright, well, a lot of things we don't understand from the Bible, but it's what it says. Here's another thing about Judas. Besides being chosen, having a character flaw, he was commissioned to do miracles. We begin at Mark chapter 3. Come back to that one. Mark chapter 3. Verse 14 tells us again, he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. And, verse 15, to have power. To have power. It wasn't theirs. It was given to them by him. And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. So those two miraculous abilities were very visible and they're very real. And demonic possession is very strong and commonplace in the times of the gospel because the Lord is there and the devil is very active. And thinking about it like that, when the Lord comes back, there'll be a lot of activity, demonic activity as well. There's a parallel between the first coming and the second coming. And so there is that factor of him being empowered to do what the other disciples did. So it's kind of odd to think about this. You would not think of John as being evil, you think of Peter being impetuous, impulsive, but not evil. But here's a thief. Here's one who's called a devil by the Lord himself. And he is also given the same power to do the same things as the other 11 apostles or disciples. So you have someone who is a thief, someone who has a character flaw, someone who is called a devil doing things like that. That's very unusual, isn't it? You think that all preachers, pastors, missionaries, evangelists were spiritual and godly, and then because of what they do. But you have to remember as well that those things that take place that are visible and very, very, oh, God must be with him because of the quote results. Maybe sometimes that person is really not what they appear to be. Maybe they're like a Judas. Now, don't go around saying, oh, that person is like a Judas. Don't be careful about doing that, because you might be wrong when accusing people of doing things like that and saying, well, Bob says Judas, but that you can't equate it all the time. The fact is, it can't happen. And so he's commissioned miracles, which is really to say that perhaps in the Apostle Paul's time, there were false apostles, and false apostles there transformed themselves into apostles of Christ, because the devil is like an angel of light, he can counterfeit. And so you have that going on too in another way. So let's go back to Judas, commissioned to do miracles because he was counted as one of the 12, and he was given the ability, the power to do miraculous, supernatural things to convince the Jews that they were really commissioned by the Lord. Now, also about Judas, besides having been chosen, having a character flaw, having to be commissioned to do miracles, he was very cherished. He was very cherished. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Verse number 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. All right, now who did he love as he faced his crucifixion? Who did he love? He loved his own. He loved his own. That would be his disciples. He loved his own. And which were in the world, he loved them until the end. He loved them until the end of his life. So he loved them from beginning to end. Is it also true that he loved the whole world? Yes. But he specifically says he loves his own. His love for his own, his 12, even carried over to the one that would be betraying him, Judas. Which is, again, very unusual, that he loved the one who would stab him in the back. He loved the one that would eventually tell his, quote, enemies where he would be. And he would lead them to the garden where they would apprehend him, which would lead to his being scourged, his legal trial, and then ultimately his crucifixion. He loved them still. Well, that's unusual, isn't it? It's beyond human love. It's beyond human love. Well, he was cherished, even though he was called a devil, even though he had a character flaw. Now, here's another thing about Judas. He cooperated with the devil. Or he cooperated with Satan. You're in John chapter 13, and verse number 2. John 13, 2. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Well, it seemed like Judas had no say-so. It seemed like Judas was just there, and the devil just forced his thoughts into him, like he took a shot in the arm with the needle. He wasn't held, like he just did it. I mean, did he resist? Does it say he resisted? Does it say that he... It just seemed to say the devil now put into the heart of Jesus Christ, Simon's son, to betray him. It just seemed like from that verse number 2 that he was passive about it. It seemed like he didn't put up a fight against it, against the devil. Well, verse 2 is a very interesting verse, because it says what it says, the devil put into his heart to betray the Lord. Now turn to Luke 22. Back up to Luke 22. Luke 22. Verse number 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Verse 2. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared people. Verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. So the third time we've seen where when Judas is mentioned, Iscariot is also referred to as being one of the 12. So Satan entered into Judas. Or did he? Did he literally enter into him? Or is there some deeper meaning, some secondary meaning to he entered into Judas? What does it mean when the Bible says, then entered Satan into Judas? What's the first thing that comes to your head, your mind, when you read that verse? Then Satan entered into Judas. What thoughts come to mind first? Do you have any thinking about verse number 3? Then entered Satan into Judas. Did he spiritually enter into him? Or is there another way to look at this verse? What's the first thing that came into your mind when you read, then entered Satan into Judas? What's the first thing that normally you think of? To control?
To control Judas.
To control Judas. Mind. Control his mind. Anything else that might have come to your mind when you read verse number 2?
Demon possession.
Possession?
Possession.
Possession. What else? Would you not also think, how can a Christian, how can the devil enter into a Christian? Would that be a thought that would come to some minds? It would be. What else could come to your mind when you read that verse? All right. I'm trying to provoke you to think a little bit, and I hope you do think when you read your Bible. You'd be surprised how much you would get if you think what you're reading in your Bible. Then enter Satan into Judas' character. Well, we can take it several ways. One, we can take it for what it says. He entered into Judas. Just like in the Gospels, the devil, an unclean spirit, entered into a person, possessed a person. It could be that, or it could be a way of saying that he was influenced by the devil to betray the Lord. Have you ever heard someone said about someone who's really evil, he's full of the devil? That's a southern expression. He's full of the devil. There's a lot of people, well, not a lot, but some people do a lot of wicked things. It's like they have no soul, they have no conscience about what they do. And then the response is, yeah, he's full of the devil. That's to say a person's really bad, really wicked. And he's not the devil, but he's full of the devil, influenced by the devil. His heart, his mind is so hard and so callous, he has no feelings about what he's doing. Any more than he has a feeling about stepping on a cockroach. That's a good thing, stepping on a cockroach. Hear that pop. But there's no soul involved. There's no, you know, when I see a lion or a big cat go after its prey, it seems very sad to have this innocent antelope, defenseless antelope being attacked by a vicious lion or a tiger. Well, that's the nature of the creature, that's the predator, the big cat. And the nature of another animal is to run, not to fight back, and so they get killed. But and you get used to that. You get used to seeing that. You get used to thinking to yourself, well, that's the cycle of life. That's the food chain out there in the wild and so on. And that's how God provides for the lion, the tiger, and so on and so on. Warthogs are very strange creatures. They can run very fast, and they've got those tusks. And They're very dangerous creatures, but they're no match for a lion or a tiger or a leopard. And they always go for the throat, you know, those lions and tigers and leopards. And then they hang on until they suffocate, they die, then they begin to do what they do. Now, so fool of the devil is to say someone is really influenced by another force. So it could be that too, that enters Satan into Judas. Then another question comes to mind is, well, if that be true, then it seems like a Christian can be possessed by the devil. That'd be another thought that people might have. So that's three different kind of thinking, thought processes that people may have. But can a Christian really be possessed by the devil? People read verse 3 and they quickly say, oh, well, I better behave myself. I better watch out. I better be on guard because the devil can enter into me too. Some people can get very afraid of that possibility, even if it's not a possibility, or is it? Well, let me just go ahead and tell you, because for a Christian to be possessed, how is that possible? Can a Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit be possessed by the devil? Doesn't 2 Corinthians say what concord has Christ with Belial? Mm-hmm. No, concord means fellowship, unity. Can Christ in you, the Holy Spirit in you, have any problem with the devil coming in you? How is that possible for them to be compatible, be in harmony, be in unity? That's not possible. So 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. There's debate about verse 4, 1 John 4:4. Well, look at 1 John 4:4. I think you know it, but let's look anyway. 1 John 4. That verse is a what we call a proof text to say that you cannot be possessed by the devil because of 1 John 4:4. Begin at verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So that verse 4 is used to explain that you cannot be possessed, indwelt by the devil or a demon because of verse number 4. Verse number 4 is true that God is greater than anything else on the outside that's in the world, even spiritual forces. And if you are of God, then I do not believe you can be possessed by the devil. And again, it's a controversial verse because some Bible believers do believe you can be because of Judas and because of Simon Peter and things like that. And so they have their arguments as well. So on both sides, you can have strong arguments. And it depends what you choose to believe, then that's what you choose to believe. But I do not believe that you can be possessed by the devil because of what you are. You're in Christ. You're by the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Christ is in you. And there's holiness. There's God in you. There's no room for the devil to come inside of you in that sense. All right? So you cannot be. Now, can you be attacked on the outside? Can you be harassed on the outside? Can you be persecuted on the outside by the devil? Yes. Let's look at a verse about that one. Come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We say sometimes 1 Thessalonians is 1 Thessalonians. Verse number 2:17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. So he says, I miss you, folks. Wish I could see you face to face. I'm not there, but I'm there in spirit kind of thing. Verse number 18. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Now that Satan hindered us reminds us that Satan can oppress, persecute, attack from the outside. it doesn't say that he can come to the inside. Outside attack is a common thing. And Paul admits here that he would like to have done something spiritual, but he was prevented to do that because of the devil hindering him. So sometimes when there is an opposition or a barrier or a hindrance of some kind, sometimes it's the devil doing that. A person, a situation doesn't resolve because the devil is a part of that problem. And it's a difficult thing to overcome. And so Paul here had trouble, and he blamed the devil for that. And not everything he blamed the devil on, but in this case, he said the devil hindered us. That tells us the devil can do damage on the outside, but he can't come on the inside. He cannot indwell. He cannot come inside. Now, what does a Christian do to fight back? If the devil is a force, and if he can hinder the Apostle Paul, he likely can hinder us too, individually or as a group. And so what does the Christian do to push back, fight back, defend himself? Are you not given the armor of God? Be given the armor of God. What else can you do? Well, come to a good verse here that you should know. Come to James chapter 4. Judas was cherished, but Judas cooperated with Satan. James chapter 4. And drop down to verse number 7. So if you look at verse number 7, you have a result, a good result, at the end of verse number 7. The result comes because of the first part of verse number 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will still come into you. No. He might hang around and still push and push and knock and try to pull and try to break through, but he says that he will flee from you if you resist him and you submit yourself to the Lord. So fight back. Remember Trump raised up his fist? Fight, fight, fight. Fight's a good word. It's a cheer word for sports teams. The Fighting Irish. Well, that sounds mean. No. Fighting Irish. Fight means we don't give up. When Trump did that, that means we don't give up. And resisting the devil. Resisting the devil means don't give up resisting the devil. Don't quit fighting back. Some Christians are just targets because they don't resist. They just say, oh, well, it was God's will because the devil, he came at me and he just tempted me and I just had to give him because what can I do about it? You can do a lot about it. You can resist. When someone knocks at the door and wants to come in, you don't want them to come in? You don't have to open the door, do you? There's carjacking that goes on. People come to the stop sign, stop light, they come to the door, try to pull the door open. Yeah, keep the door locked. Not so bad in Hawaii, but on the mainland, more problems. California for sure, Chicago, LA for sure. But people just come up to your window and try to grab the handle and pull the door open. And if they don't open, they'll beat in the glass and threaten you, intimidate you. And so you don't have to, you can just drive off or run them over. Back up. You can do that. That's resisting. You don't say, oh, you want to come into my car? You want to take my kids? You want to take my cash? You want to take my groceries? No, you want to help yourself. That's not resisting. That's being passive. So Judas, he cooperated. We'll come to a verse that says more clearly about that. But remember also that during this time in the Gospels, we're still under the Old Testament. We're still in the Old Testament way of God dealing people and the Jews. At the cross, it ended. Colossians tells us it was the law and the rituals was nailed to the cross. So we would say that the death of Christ, that ended the Old Testament. And so up to that point, you're still in the Old Testament, which is funny because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was Old Testament period. But we think of it as New Testament because it's in New Testament books. So New Testament, yes, but technically in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, how did the Holy Spirit come in to people? Did he come in and stay in? Or did he come in and then after a while he's done, he left? Okay, so you have multiple choice questions here. Number one, in the Old Testament, how did the Holy Spirit work with believers or prophets or kings? Did he come in? and stay, or two, did he come in, do what work was to be done with this servant, and then when that was done, he left them. So in other words, he came and empowered them to do something, and then he left. So it's one or two. Which is the answer? Because already you did this. Two. That if you did this, that would be wrong. But you did two. You're right. It was. So remember David prayed in Psalm 51, take not that Holy Spirit from me? Why did he pray that? It's because he was under the Old Testament in which the Holy Spirit did come and then left when the work was done, the ministry was done, the goal was fulfilled. In the New Testament, he comes in to live with us forever. So there's no fear, there's no need to pray Psalm 51. You might write a song about Psalm 51, but there is a doctrinal factor that you need to consider. Because if you sing Psalm 51 word by word or verbatim, and take out that Holy Spirit from me, there's a song that has those words in because it's there. And you might leave the impression that, oh, he can't leave me today in the church age. But there's a difference in how God does things, and he comes in, he stays in forever. So Judas, if the devil came into him, he didn't stay in forever. If he possessed him, it was not forever, and he could have because he was under the Old Testament economy. So that's some of the explanation. Okay, so do some study if you want to get a further detailed explanation, but that's why I'm going to pass it to you. He could have been possessed, but now a Christian cannot be possessed. Now, if somebody says, well, how can you believe that he was possessed because that was an Old Testament thing? Well, here's the thing that sounds kind of like, I don't care, or what's the difference kind of attitude? And I don't mean to say it like that, but what difference does it make to us if that happened then? Because it makes a difference to us, because us here, we're under a different arrangement where we cannot be possessed because we're possessed by the Holy Spirit. That's us now. It doesn't matter to us now what happened then. Okay?
Right.
So we're not saying anything except that's what, for me, that's what I see. And so I'm telling all of you now, you cannot be possessed by the devil. You cannot be indwelt by the devil. Because Christ is in you, the Holy Spirit is in you, you cannot. Can you be attacked outside? Definitely. Definitely. Can you be getting thoughts? You can be getting little whispers. But you have to cooperate to carry something out. You're not forced to do anything against your will. You're not like a nail in a magnet, drawn like that. See, it's not you. You can resist the devil. All right. If that is as fair as a foggy London day, that's okay. Or a foggy Beijing morning, that's okay. All right, so in Matthew 4, the Lord resisted the devil, didn't he? He quoted scripture to him. And that's how you can resist too. You can quote scripture, and he will flee from you. Now, Acts chapter 1, here's another clue as to him cooperating. Acts chapter 1. Verse 25. That he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression he fell. Well, do you transgress because you have no choice in the matter, or do you transgress by choice? You transgress because you thought about something, and then you had a chance to do that something, and then you did it, you committed it, then you have, okay, but you weren't forced to do it. You were led to, you were encouraged to, maybe even deceived, influenced, but you didn't do it unless you chose to do that. Okay? So, to help you to understand that point about choice and temptation, if this phone was a gun, has bullets in it, it could be a potentially dangerous weapon. It could save my life or it could kill someone because I got angry. Now, I can pick it up and I can be tempted to shoot someone because I'm really mad at that person and I just can't get over my madness to that person. I just want to get rid of this person because I can't stand him, so I'm going to shoot him. Well, you can pick up this gun, and you can even pick it up like this and point it at that person and pull that hammer back and your fingers on that trigger. But if you don't pull that trigger, you put it back down and you release that hammer, you didn't kill him. You were tempted to. You came so close to pulling that trigger, but you chose not to. So what I'm trying to explain is that it all comes down to you deciding. Based on the temptations and the pressure, the influences on a person, he doesn't really have to do it. So I think Judas had something going on that was part of his character flaw. And he did, after all, have a real love for money. And he would not disclose where Jesus might be unless they offered him, or he said, 30 pieces of silver. I'll give him up, keep 30 pieces. Why 30? Well, different reasons why, but he didn't do it for free. He had to get something in it for himself. So money was a big part of Judas's thinking, and he gave in, and he was tempted, and he went along with it. So I think he cooperated with the devil, and he, by transgression, fell. Right? You do that because you choose to do that. Now, there's continual shame for Judas. So Judas, what we know about him, he was chosen, had a character flaw, was commissioned to do miracles, and he was cherished by the Lord, and he cooperated with the devil, and he has continual shame. And in Mark chapter 3, once again, we remember the words that we read earlier, Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. So he's also, he is forever known to be that. And he's also forever to be known as one of his disciples, but most of all, Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor, Luke chapter 6, also the traitor. Oh, he could never, there's no way of erasing that from the history books of the Bible, the scriptures, that he was a traitor and he's one of the 12. What a traitor. In human history, you have famous traitors. Benedict Arnold. You, Benedict Arnold, that's a shameful thing, Benedict Arnold. And anyone who has betrayed their country, or their king, or their loyalty that they were sworn to, it's a shameful thing. You never lose that testimony. It's such a shameful thing. Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And so he was known to be the treasurer. He's known to be the bean counter. He had to have been accurate with money. He performed miracles with the others. He was sorry that he betrayed the Lord. He repented. He returned the money to the scribes, but it was too late. And then, overcome by guilt, he went out and hung himself, and that tree broke when there was an earthquake at the death of Christ, and then he fell on, of course, he just fell apart, literally. And so, but he will forever be known as the man who betrayed the Lord. Forever, his name means shame. Never can be erased. Judas was consigned to hell. Judas was consigned to hell. Acts chapter 1, we were there, go back again, verse number 20. Acts chapter 1, verse number 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and that no man dwell therein, for and his district let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied, okay, we'll skip that and come down to verse number 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. That he might go to his own place. So he committed suicide and went to his own place. What is his own place? That's another controversial verse, because some say his own place is a separate place from hell, is a separate place from the lake of fire. What are the eternal destinations of the unsaved? Or what is the eternal destination of the unsaved? Well, there's a place called hell, which should be turned into the lake of fire. There's also the bottomless pit. So you have three possible places if the bottomless pit's a separate place. And then you have the question, where is this own place that he went to? Is it really saying that he went to a place separate from what we know, hell, or like a fire? Doesn't the Bible make you think a little bit? If you pause to think and read the Bible, you might begin to think about, and that's a good thing to think. You might find out that you have accepted things that may not be true, or you're going to think and study and research and find out, hey, you know what, this really means this. And so, is it a unique place to Judas, or is his own place likely to mean he goes where he went to where he belonged? That's where he belongs. That's where he belongs. That's his own place. Could it be in that sense? Okay, so we have some choices to make. Which one we accept? Now, if you accept something I don't accept, it doesn't mean that you're a heretic, okay? It doesn't mean that you are not a Bible believer because you don't accept what another person accepts or concludes. A lot of the people conclude different things, but they don't differ on major things. But they conclude things that are different on some things that are not so major, but it's important. Oh, it is. But it comes down to it being interesting. But what is this own place? What is his own place? I think at this moment, today, I think it means something like, oh, that's where he belongs. I think something along that line. So if you have another opinion about that, speak up right now. Because then you will have to further hold your peace. Okay. I knew you wasn't going to say anything. But you're going to say something afterwards, but not now. Now, was Judas a real believer? Was he really a Christian? No, he wasn't a Christian. There were no Christians yet. No one was born again yet. Now turn to John 6:64. We'll have to pull up here. John 6:64. The Lord has spoken about him being the bread of life and eating his flesh, drinking his blood. People said, huh? What? I don't get that. And so some of them really were bothered by that. Verse 61, doth this offend you? Verse number 64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. So from a group of people, they, to one person who should betray him, that be Judas. And many of the disciples, verse 66, went back and walked no more with him. Now, come to verse number 70. Peter had said some really good things about what he believes, his confession of faith, and he spoke to the others. Verse number 70, though, is my point. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him. Being again one of the 12. So one of you is a devil. So some will take that literally, and the rule of interpretation, take things literally unless it is not possible because of common sense and other factors. So did he really say that he is a devil? One of you is a devil? Once again, you have two sides picking which way they will land. And some say he was a devil because Jesus said he was a devil. The Bible is literally true, so we take it literally. Okay. But was he really a devil? Well, he was born of his parents, like the other disciples. So he wasn't a devil in that sense. Was he influenced? Yes. Was he possessed? Maybe so. Did he choose to work along and cooperate with the devil? I think so. So was he really a devil in the strictest sense? I think not. So, very interesting at least. Nothing conclusive, because I don't think I can say conclusively one way or the other. I'm giving you my opinion about what that means. One gives the devil. So that's what we know about Judas. And there's a predestinate thought here, because in verse number 66, he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except he were given him of the Father, or my Father. So after he just said, some of you don't believe, and he doesn't believe, it's because they cannot believe unless they were given me of my Father. That's a very unusual verse. That's the third verse today that's like, whoa, what is all that about? They don't believe because they weren't given to me by my Father. He doesn't believe Judas because he wasn't given to me by my Father. But Jesus chose him to be one of the 12. So you see how the mind is beginning to think and how we're trying to figure things out and how we may not have a real clear answer about all of these things. So I kind of suspect I won't have time about the predestination thing, that he was predestined to be one of the 12, but then he was predestined to be going to hell. So we're left hanging right now about, so if verse number 66 says what it says and means what it says, then that means some people will not get saved unless the Father gave them to the Son. But then, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. So there's a whosoever there too. So you've got two things to consider. You know, this is about thinking. Thinking, comparing scripture to scripture. This is what this is about.
Yeah.
Don't get extreme about in any direction. Think things through, look at the scriptures, then come to a conclusion as best as you can. What we know, go by what we know, and compare what we know to what I don't know. I don't know what it means. We can say, I don't know what verse 65 means, but I know one thing, God wants us to be saved.
Amen.
I know one thing, he wants people to believe.
Amen.
I know one thing, verse 65 throws a monkey wrench in all of this. So am I to say, to conclude that? No, you're to conclude based on what you know is true, compare that to what you're not sure about, and work from there. Next, we'll spend time on that predestination thing, verse 2 to 5, okay? All right, need to stop.